Okay, let me tell you what I did stupid today. And it's early, so it's not going to be the only thing I do stupid today, but... So I hate wearing glasses, as you can tell, because I don't have them on. So I came over this morning to make myself a pot of coffee, and I went to the kitchen and grabbed a spoon to, you know, to ladle out my coffee grounds into the filter and all that, and I usually use a tablespoon, you know, a tablespoon per cup, right? Well, I don't think I grabbed a tablespoon. I think I grabbed a serving spoon. And there's some strong coffee back there in the corner. It might get up and start walking here pretty soon. I'm already jumpy. That has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, but, you know, you don't spend long enough here, so I got to fill some time. So this is like week three. We're talking about friends. And somebody asked me during the week, they said, are you sure that everybody's got friends? I mean, it's possible. Yeah, well, some people aren't allowed to have girlfriends anymore. Well, okay. Yeah, we'll go with that. And I told this person, I said, obviously people who come to church have friends. Who else would they be on the phone with while the sermon's going on? You know who you are. Okay. The great American philosopher Jeff Foxworthy said, they say you know a person's a good friend when you call them in the middle of the night and ask them to come get you out of jail, and they don't ask what you did, but they ask, where are you? I think that's true. But a really good friend would have been in jail with you. Just remember that. Now, obviously, there are different kinds or different levels of friendship. There's casual acquaintances. You can be friendly. You can have friendships with casual acquaintances. People you work with, that sort of thing. Neighbors. Out here, it's even more casual, neighbors, because, you know, they're far enough away that you don't have to see them all that much. Then there are what I would call close friends. These are people that, people you went to school with, people you've known for a long time, people you're comfortable around, but not quite, you know, they don't know you all that well. Or they know you, but you're not what you would call the next group is intimate friends and all. These are the people you feel comfortable with. You can visit them in their homes, and they visit you in your homes. You go to games and stuff like that. You eat out together on a regular basis. But there's that. This is a group where, with whom there is a merging of your experiences in life, and your philosophies all kind of match up, and everything just kind of clicks for you. Years ago, soon after Jack Benny died, famous comedian, George Burns was interviewed on TV about his famous friend. He said, we had a wonderful relationship for nearly 55 years. Jack and I laughed together, we played together, we worked together, and we ate together. And for many of those years, we talked, if not in person, at least on the phone, every single day. That's an intimate friend, somebody that you talk to that much, that you interact with that much. Richard Exley described special friends or intimate friends this way. He said, someone you can be with when you have to get away. When you can't be around everybody, you have to get away. These are the people you want to get away with. They're friends who provide a safe place in a demanding world, a place where you can be yourself, a place where you don't have to think about every word that comes out of your mouth. You can share your dreams without fear of being put down. You can even share your fears without risking the friendship or worrying about those fears being used on you in the future. An intimate friend knows enough about you that they could ruin you. But they don't, mostly because you can do the same thing to them. Intimate friends are rare. Truly intimate friends. If you have one or two intimate friends in your life, over your lifetime, you are a blessed person. The Old Testament characters David and Jonathan provide a good example of intimate friendship. We're going to start in 1 Samuel 14, and we're going to kind of go all the way through the rest of that book. So when David and Jonathan were growing up, no one would have ever guessed they would be close one day. They seemed to have little in common. David was the eighth son of a shepherd and worked in the pasture a long ways away from Jerusalem. Jonathan was the first son of the king of Israel and grew up with all the privileges of living in the palace. You had a country boy and a city boy. You remember the comic that used to be out there years ago? So you have to be over 50 to remember this. City mouse and country mouse and all. Same thing. You had the palace and the pasture. They don't seem to have a whole lot in common. But I can think of three reasons why. These are just really quick. Why they became close friends. First is proximity. When Saul was troubled by a demonic spirit that took him to the pit of depression, David was called upon to play music that soothed the king's nerves. David was described by one of Saul's attendants as an excellent musician, courageous, well-spoken, and good-looking. And most importantly, God is with him. David was so helpful in this matter that eventually he was hired to be on the palace staff on a permanent basis to play for the king at a moment's notice. So David and Jonathan spent a lot of time together, probably when they were in their late teens, and they became close friends. A second factor that kind of solidified this relationship, they were kindred spirits. They both had this courageous, adventurous temperament. They were type A personalities who loved to take risks, who loved to live on the edge. For example, one day David's father sent him to the battlefront to deliver a care package to his three brothers who were in the military. He arrives at the camp just as Goliath, the Philistine giant, was challenging the whole of the Jewish army. David was upset that no one took up the challenge. His brothers just sneered at him, "Just go back to your tending your dad's sheep." And David ignored him. And he says, "I'll fight him if no one else will." Saul, who was supposed to be the king, met him and objected. He said, "You're too young, you're inexperienced, and you're kind of small." David said, "I've killed lions and I've killed bears defending my dad's sheep. I can do this." Saul, proving himself to be unworthy of being king, let him go out there and do it. And everyone knows how that story ends. Jonathan resonated with this kind of courage because Jonathan was a brave soldier as well. He wasn't some pampered little prince in the palace. In 1 Samuel 14, verses 6 through 14, it tells a story of when Jonathan and his ammo bearer, not for another few centuries, his armor bearer, attacked and defeated more than 20 enemy soldiers by themselves. When the Philistine army heard about this, they panicked and ran because of two guys. So when David and Jonathan got together in the palace, they discovered they had a lot in common. But there was one other thing they had in common that sealed their relationship. They both had a deep faith in God. In the midst of fierce battle, they both said, "This is of God. God is delivering us." It's surprising that Jonathan had this faith because his dad was a long ways away from that. Here's the first big lesson you learn today. Intimate friends develop naturally over time. Some people are so eager for an intimate friend that they try to force it too fast. They start spilling their innermost secrets before people know them. Or they demand time commitments from casual friends that are unreasonable. They drive people away because they're insecure and they're needy. Have you ever had a friend, a casual friend, who called you up and said, "Are you mad at me?" "Why would I be mad at you?" "Well, you haven't called me, you haven't talked to me in a couple of days." That's needy. That's wanting to force something. Intimate friendships take time to develop. You can't force something like that. Intimate friendships are the result of shared experiences and a gradual discovery of similar attitudes that bond you together over time. If it's not happening, then you have to be satisfied that this is just going to be a casual friend. Don't try to force something. Jesus had friends on various levels. There were 120 followers who were loyal to him to the end. You read this in Acts chapter 1. There were 12 disciples who were his inner circle of friends. And of those 12, there were three who were more intimate with him. Peter, James, and John were sometimes taken into more privileged settings and given private information. But in reading the Gospels, it seems evident that those close relationships weren't instantaneous. They developed naturally over a period of time. Look at 1 Samuel 18. This is verses 1 through 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, they were talking about the death of Goliath. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Most commentaries that you read suggest the giving of his sword and the belt were indications that Jonathan was acknowledging David's leadership in this relationship. David was the leader of the two of them. Now keep in mind, Jonathan is the king's son. He was the natural successor to the throne. You would think he would be jealous of or resentful of David, but he wasn't. In the end, he's David's number one advocate and friend. Maybe that's because Jonathan just accepted it as God's will. Maybe he knew Samuel the prophet had already anointed David and he had accepted that. Maybe it was because he didn't want to be king. He saw what the job had done to his father, and he didn't want the stress. Jonathan accepted the fact that God's will for David was to be the next king. And he loves and supported David. David becomes this national hero. And after he defeated the giant Goliath, Saul rewards him by giving him high rank in the army. And whatever David did, he did very well. Everybody in the kingdom admired David's leadership. Well, not everyone. Saul became increasingly jealous of him. This is 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. He said, "They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Jealousy has been called the jaundice of the soul, and it destroys Saul. The next day, one of those ugly moods of depression overwhelms the king, and David was called upon to play music to soothe him. But this time, David's presence only exacerbated Saul's anger, and he explodes. Saul had a spear in his hand, and in a fit of rage, he throws the spear at David. David ducks, and the spear misses, and it happens again. And people just make excuses for the king. Saul then sent David into one dangerous battle after another, hoping he would be killed. The scripture says God was with him, and he wins battle after battle. 1 Samuel 18, 14 through 16. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This only made Saul more hostile. And he's burning with anger, but this is where Jonathan comes in again. 1 Samuel 19, 4 through 7. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what has he done? What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took his oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation, and he brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. So they reconciled. Here's the second lesson. Intimate friends stand up. Intimate friends stand up for you behind your back. A good friend doesn't cut you down or gossip about you behind your back. A real friend stands up for you and is loyal to you at the risk of being alone. A good friend stands up for you when you're not even there. He's not your friend if he cuts you down behind your back. Jonathan stood up for David to his father when David wasn't there. His father calms down and David's back in the palace as before. But the truce doesn't last long. Saul soon turns on David again. H.G. Wells described one of his stranger characters as not so much a human being, but more a civil war. That was Saul. Saul was being torn apart by jealousy and ego, and he kept vacillating back and forth, needing David's comforting music and military expertise one day, and then trying to kill him the next. One night, he sends troops to David's house to kill him while he was sleeping, and David barely escapes. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1 through 3, "Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, 'What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?' 'Never,' Jonathan replied, 'you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It can't be so.' But David takes an oath and he says, 'Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes,' and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death.'" We want to believe the best in people. We want to believe the best in people, especially the people we love. So much so that we can be kind of naive, or a lot naive. If a son tells his mother he's not doing drugs anymore, she's so grateful to hear that, she believes him, regardless of the evidence. A husband tells his wife he's faithful, and she believes it. And often she's the last one to know. David said, "Jonathan, your father's trying to kill me again." And Jonathan says, "No way. My father repented of that. He's close to me. He would have told me." And David says, "I'm telling you, you don't want to hear it, but he's trying to kill me." And here's a third lesson. An intimate friend tells the truth even though it's unpleasant. Jonathan didn't want to hear this. He didn't want to hear this about his father. But David told him anyway. Close friends tell each other the truth, even when it hurts. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 reads, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Sometimes a friend needs to go to their friend and say, "Your spouse is cheating on you, or your son is lying to you, or I think you're endangering your reputation by associating with that person, or I think that Bible study has false teaching and you shouldn't get involved, or I think you need to discipline your child or you're going to have trouble later." When you say those things, when you say stuff like that, you tremble inside because you're risking alienation or stimulating anger. But if you really care about your friend, you tell him the truth. As lovingly as you can, because they mean more to you than yourself. But sometimes, no matter how lovingly you say it, it's going to be painful for them. The other side is if your friend tells you something you don't want to hear, be wise enough to listen. David was grateful that Jonathan listened to him. 1 Samuel 20, verse 4 reads, "Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you.'" And David develops this strategy. He says, "Tomorrow begins the new moon festival. I'm scheduled to eat with your family, but I'm not going to because my life is in danger. If the king asks about me, tell him I asked your permission to go back to Bethlehem for an anniversary reunion and to be with my family. If your dad says that's fine, then I'm safe. But if he gets angry because I'm not there, you can know for sure that he's trying to kill me." Jonathan promises, "Okay, I'll find out how he feels about you. I won't let you down. If he still intends to kill you, I'll help you get out of here in one piece. I know you're designated to take my father's place on the throne, but I want you to make a promise to me that you'll take care of my family." 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 7. "Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I might not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan makes this covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan added, "I'll find out what's going on. You lay low. And here's how I'll get the message to you. Remember that big boulder in the field behind the palace where you used to hide when we were younger? Be in that spot on the third morning. The palace will probably be crowded with guests. I'll come out in the yard and pretend to practice archery. I'll shoot some arrows and send my servant to fetch them. If you hear me shout, 'The arrows are on this side, come back this way,' then you can return safely. But if I yell at the servant, 'The arrows are farther out,' just keep going. Then you need to run, because God wants you out of here." The first night of the festival, Saul didn't say anything about David's empty chair, thinking maybe he was delayed. The second night, he asked Jonathan, "Where is the son of Jesse? He hasn't been here." Jonathan says, "He asked me permission to go to run to Bethlehem to be with his family, and I told him to go ahead." 1 Samuel 20, verse 30 to 33, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman." I think the translators are being kind of discreet there. It was probably a little bit more colorful than that. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse..." Saul despises David so much he won't even say his name. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. It's interesting that it took the spear being thrown at him to believe that he wanted to kill David instead of just listening to his words. The next morning, Jonathan went out behind the palace and shot a few arrows. David was hiding behind the boulder when he heard Jonathan shout, "The arrows are beyond you. Better keep going further." And David knew he needed to run away for good. But since no one else was in the area, Jonathan dismissed the servant and hurried out to David's hiding place. 1 Samuel 20, 41 to 42. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And they wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. For the next decade or so, reading scripture, you can get your times kind of condensed, but for at least a decade, if not longer, David lives as a fugitive, being hunted like a dog by Saul. He gathers around him 600 malcontents. It's another discreet word. They're described as rugged men or mighty men who served as his own private army. And they hide in caves and they seek refuge in foreign countries and they live off the land during this time. One day, Jonathan discovered where David was and sneaked out to meet him for a final visit. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. An intimate friend sticks by you when you're in trouble. Jonathan went to find David when he was a fugitive and encouraged him in the Lord. 1 Samuel 23:16-18 gives a brief description of this encounter. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. If you have a close friend like this, you remain close even when you're separated for a long time. You might not see each other for several years, but when you get back together, you pick up right where you left off. And here's the final lesson. Intimate friends keep their promises even though it's costly. Many years later, Jonathan and his father are killed in battle. And there's this period of civil war and uncertainty that follows. And after David finally becomes king, he remembers this promise that he made to Jonathan to care for his family. And though it was customary and politically expedient and almost unheard of not to do this, usually the family of the former king is killed. But David didn't do this. Instead, he gave an order that a search be made to see if any of Jonathan's family might still be alive. Not to kill them, but to bless them. They found only one son of Jonathan's, a young man named Mephibosheth, who was disabled. When he was only 5 years old, Mephibosheth's nurse dropped him while fleeing the palace, and his feet were injured, and he never was able to walk right. Jonathan brings the young man into the palace and adopts him as his own. 2 Samuel 9:13 says, "And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet." A good friend keeps his promises even when it's not convenient. If a friend promises you to be there when you get married, they show up. If a friend promises to pay you back, they pay you back. If a friend promises to be loyal to death, he keeps that vow. Psalm 15:4 says, "A righteous man is one who keeps his oath even when it hurts." That's one of the things that made Jesus so special. He always kept his promises. Jesus promised that he would seek and save those who were lost. He seeks for us even though we've fallen into sin and become crippled and have little that we can contribute to him. And though he has the power and the right to judge us, to destroy us, he promised that he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That effort to save us comes at the cost of his own blood shed on the cross. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Christ promised that if we accept him, we would be adopted into his family. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. when we come to him and lay our crutches at his side, he allows us to put our crippled feet under his table and inherit all that he has to offer his children. What's the song? We have what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. That's the intimate friend we have in Christ. And just as the example of Christ is obedience and everything, we should try to mirror that. The friendships, the loyalty that he displays for his friends, we should mirror as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for the example of David and Jonathan, of wildly different people finding each other and becoming such close and enduring friends. Lord, we understand that's a rare thing, and we're grateful for the friendships we have. But Lord, we just ask that you would help us to develop deeper relationships, not just with our friends, but with you. That we would be not just the friends in the church that we are, that we would be the church that we've been called to be a community that shares its life and shares its struggles. All in a hope to glorify you in that community. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.